Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 11. After our time last Lord's Day in the Gospel of John for our Easter celebration, we return this morning to our study of what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. In reality, it's the Lord's lesson on prayer. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Now, if that seems a bit different than the Lord's Prayer you have grown up listening to your entire life, you'll remember this is an abbreviated form of the fuller lesson on prayer that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 6. In reality, what this is God's outline for how we are to pray. Now, we know that for several reasons. It's repeated twice, as I just said, in the gospel accounts in Matthew chapter 6 and here in Luke 11. Matthew's version of Christ's lesson takes place in Galilee early in his ministry. Matthew's version or Luke's version of Christ's lesson. Matthew's version is more complete. Luke's version takes place in Judea later in Christ's ministry. And Luke's version of Christ's lesson is in reality a summary of Matthew's version. The disciple asks Jesus, "Teach us to pray." He doesn't say, "Jesus, teach us a prayer." You'll remember that the religious leaders had so perverted the practice of prayer that the disciples had to ask the question. We learned from verse 1 that Jesus obviously prayed very differently than the religious leaders did. And also, as verse 1 says, John's disciples had also learned to pray very differently than the Jews had been taught from those hypocritical religious leaders. And so this unnamed disciple asks Jesus the question, and Jesus instantly responds by giving us God's pattern for prayer. As I told you, this is simply a return to the pattern of prayer we find throughout the Old Testament. Now, as I told you, for us to get the most complete understanding of this pattern, this outline for prayer, we'll be looking back to Matthew for those parts not included here in Luke's account. It's been some time since we went through the Gospel of Matthew, so this will be a good reminder for us as we work through this outline. Now, there's no question that because we have two versions of the same lesson, that our Lord intended for us to blend them together. Last time we were in the text, we looked at that opening phrase, "Our Father." And I trust as we're working our way through this that you'll take the time to really think through what we're saying so that you'll be able to apply this in your prayer life to make your prayer time so much more effective, perhaps, than it currently is. But we began by looking at that opening phrase, "Our Father." Our Heavenly Father is unlike any earthly father who has ever lived, because He is perfect in every way. We approach Him with the honor and respect due our Creator. And yet, we also approach Him as a young child would as he climbs up into his daddy's lap. And that's basically the understanding behind this phrase, "Our Father." We come with eagerness. intimacy, acceptance into His loving presence. And we can do that, we learned, because He is our Father, our Dad. But you'll remember, as I told you, God is not everybody's Father. God is not everyone's Father. He's our Father. It's possessive. He's our loving Father. He's not the Father of all human beings. Jesus said in John 8 to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, He said, "You are of your father, the devil." Implied, you're not in my family. I'm not your dad. You're from a different family. You're from your father, the devil. God is the Father of humanity in the sense that He created humanity. He's the Father of Israel in the sense that He gave life to that country as a nation, that people as a nation. But in terms of relationship, He is only the Father of those who are His children, who possess His life, which is granted only through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Only those who have received Jesus through the saving faith of through the saving faith given to them by God alone, do they have the right to become the children of God. That's John 1:12. Paul would later contrast the children of flesh with the children of God in Romans 9, verse 8. The children of the bondwoman, unbelievers, and the children of the free in Galatians 2. Galatians 4, 22 through 31. And then the Apostle John used the contrast of the children of God and the children of the devil. And again, all that points out to us that crucial principle that there are only two categories of people. There's not a third category. You are either a child of Satan or a child of God. You're not a child waiting to be adopted by somebody. You're in one of those two families. And you'll remember we come into this world, people don't like to hear this, but the Bible's really clear about this. We come into this world as children of Satan. We're spiritually dead. If we're spiritually dead, how on earth could we be children of God? We must be adopted as sons into that family. We must be enabled to appraise things that are spiritual. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our hearts to comprehend spiritual truth. So there's only two categories of people. And the point is very simple. If you have not been brought into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then guess what? You don't have access to the Father. He's not your Father. You're not in the family of God. You can pray all you want. You may as well pray to a tree. The only prayer God hears from an unrighteous man, from a wicked man, as the word Scripture uses, the only prayer He hears is the prayer of repentance. The cry of repentance over brokenness of one's sin, crying out that God would save that individual. I said to you before when we looked at this, when people who you do not believe are saved from the penalty of their sins say to you that they're praying, they've been fervent to pray, you want to be faithful to say, who are you praying to? It's an important question. From Matthew, we learned that it's God our Father who is in heaven. Now, that's interesting. He's omnipresent, right? So He's everywhere. Why does it say in heaven? Well, because He's communicating a truth about God. MacArthur writes this, "The fact that God is in heaven speaks of Him being above all of our circumstances. It speaks of Him being outside the limitations of time and space and material elements." Paul says it this way in Philippians 4, verse 19, "My God," and that's no different than our Father, it's possessive, "will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Well, what does that phrase "in glory" refer to? Heaven. Where's glory? In heaven. Same thing. Since our Father is in heaven, all of the eternal riches of glory are at His disposal on our behalf. And so in prayer, we move from the limitations of this world into His presence, as it were, because remember, again, He's omnipresent, with all that He is, with all that He has at His disposal. Arthur Pink said, if God is in heaven, then prayer needs to be a thing of the heart and not of the lips. For no physical voice on earth can rend to the skies. If we are to pray to God in heaven, then our souls must be detached from all the earth. If we pray to God in heaven, then faith must wing our petitions. Therefore, since we pray to God in heaven, our desires and aspirations must be heavenly. And the point is, it's not the words that flow from your lips, it's what rises from the awareness of all that God is in your heart. Answered prayer then, watch this, answered prayer then is the power of God on display. Abraham's servant prayed and Rebekah appeared. Jacob prayed and prevailed, and Esau's mind was turned after 20 years of vengeance. Moses prayed and Amalek was struck. Joshua prayed and Achan was discovered. Hannah prayed and Samuel was born. David prayed and Ahithophel, his enemy, was defeated. Asa prayed and victory was gained. Jehoshaphat prayed and God turned away his enemies. Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed, and 185,000 Assyrians were dead in 12 hours. Daniel prayed, and lions were muzzled. Daniel prayed again, and the prophecy of the rest of history down to Messiah was given to him in the 70 weeks prophecy. Mordecai and Esther prayed, and Haman, who wanted to destroy the Jews, was hanged on his own gallows in just 3 days. Ezra prayed and God answered. Nehemiah prayed and the king's heart was softened in a moment. Elijah prayed and a 3-year drought came and he prayed again and it rained. Elisha prayed and a child's soul came back to life. Believers prayed and Peter was released from prison and appeared at the door. And it goes on and on and on right up to this very moment all over this world. And that tells us that every one of those prayers, every answered prayer, was a prayer that was prayed in accordance with God's will. To pray as Jesus teaches us here is to align our will with the will of God because of who He is, not because we need something. If you come out of this series on the Lord's Prayer understanding nothing other than that principle, that will be enough to change your life. Prayer is not about what you need or what you think you need. Prayer is about aligning your will with the sovereign will of God. When we understand that, it changes the purpose of prayer. Most people focus on how prayer works, not on what its purpose is. Most people pray only when they're in need. Prayer becomes like the crisis operation in the foxhole when you're in trouble. It's the last ditch effort. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here. This is intentional prayer. Prayer is not so much for us as it is for God. Prayer is so much more about ascribing worth to God than it is about us getting our needs met. Every one of those answered prayers I mentioned was answered because the request was in line with what God wanted. Therefore, answered prayer is simply God displaying His glory through meeting the needs that were consistent with the will of God. It's John 14:13. Whatever you ask in My name, That will I do that the Father may be glorified. That is a key verse to understand. And the hyper-charismatic movement has hijacked that verse and perverted that verse. To ask in Jesus' name is to ask in accordance with who He is and what He wants. If it doesn't line up, if the request doesn't line up with who He is and what He wants, He's not going to go against His will and answer that. Now, of course, the easy out for the hyper-charismatic is simply to pray, well, you weren't sincere in your prayer. If you'd only prayed harder, well, then God would certainly have answered that prayer. Who knows how many go to their death believing their faith in God wasn't strong enough simply because it was their time to go home to glory in heaven. But some foolish charismatic preacher had convinced them that they just weren't praying hard enough, so they're riddled with guilt, not recognizing for a moment that perhaps that was God's will that they die. MacArthur writes, prayer is first and foremost a recognition of God's majestic glory, and it is an act of submission to that glory. All petitions, all supplications, all passions, all requests, all needs are subject to God's glory. The instruction, just look at this. The instructions Jesus gives begin with, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's all about your name, your will, your kingdom. It's all aimed at God and the glory of God. And then, and only then, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. The us follows the you. Prayer is this incredible privilege of communing with God on behalf of His glory and bringing our wants only insofar as they fit into His glorious purpose. We forget the great privilege prayer is. I fear more often than not we trivialize it. It's utterly amazing to think that prayer is, as MacArthur says, living our lives in the constant awareness of God who is equally and perfectly aware of us. How amazing is that? That the Creator of the universe, with all the stuff that's going on in the world, is intimately concerned about your heart. John Chrysostom, early church father, wrote this, a monarch vested in glory is far less illustrious than a kneeling, ennobled saint who is adorned by communion with his God. He says, consider how august a privilege it is when angels are present and archangels throng around, when cherubim and seraphim encircle with their blaze the throne of God, that a mortal may approach with unrestrained confidence and converse with heaven's dread sovereign. Oh, what honor has ever conferred like this? It's amazing. So, prayer is spiritual breathing. Prayer is worship aimed at the glory of God. Prayer is the greatest privilege that God would listen and care. It starts with forgetting self, focusing on God. It begins with remembering Almighty God is our Father with all the resources of heaven at His disposal. It begins with remembering that Almighty God is our Heavenly Dad with a love for us and a knowledge of us that's beyond anything we could ever know in this life. Prayer is to lift up the soul, to honor and glorify God. The whole prayer here centers on God. our Father. That indicates that God is the source. Hallowed be your name. God is sacred. Your kingdom come. God is sovereign. Your will be done. He's superior. Give us each day our daily bread. He's the supporter. Forgive us our sins. He's Savior. Lead us not into temptation. He's our shelter. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. God is supreme. The whole prayer is about God. It's all about God. Now, the evidence that prayer is based on the understanding of all this can be seen in the very next phrase. Look at the next phrase in Jesus' outline on prayer here. See it? Hallowed or hallowed, either one. Hallowed be your name. As I just said, that phrase right there highlights the sacredness of God. The holiness of God. Now think about this. Very interesting. Think about this. To go from communing with our heavenly dad, and then in the next phrase, to speak of the sacredness of God, the holiness of God, what does that do? That keeps our prayer in balance. Keeps our prayer in balance. It keeps us from abusing or overusing or misunderstanding that intimacy. Immediately, Jesus adds, that intimacy must lead to the remembrance that God is God. Let me put it this way. Our Father communicates, God is my dad who wants what's best for me. And so if I pray, Our Father, I really need a jet to make my ministry more effective. I can be okay with that. But if I then add in, hallowed be your name, oh, I got to take the jet back. Got to take that back. Because when I take that kind of request and hold it up against the holiness of God who is sovereign and who knows what I need, it eliminates the foolishness of my prayer. That's why you can't really be a supporter of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement and pray this prayer beyond the first line. This keeps it in perfect balance. If our Father is the introduction, the context, we can come to our dad and speak to him, then hallowed be your name is the first request. This is the first request. This is the first petition. Now, what exactly does this mean? We've heard this word our entire life, hallow. What does it mean to hallow the name of God? It's a verb. How do we hallow the name of God? Well, to hallow is to recognize the glory of God. To hallow is to ascribe the Lord the glory due His name, as the psalmist says in Psalm 29, verse 2. To hallow is to pray like the psalmist in 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Remember, even our requests for help are ultimately for the glory of the name of God. Listen to this. Psalm 79, verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Help us for the glory of your name, and deliver us, and forgive our sins, for your name's sake. See, it's about God. Psalm 106, verse 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. If the term Father highlights our intimacy with God, the term hallowed highlights God's deity. Now remember, the Jews did not understand the concept of being intimate with an almighty God. You'll remember, they didn't understand that at all. But they did understand what it meant to hallow the name of God. They became superstitious about it. They took it too far in terms of coming up with incantations and formulas for their prayers. But they understood this part far more than they understood the Our Father part. You'll remember, for example, that the function of the differing sections in the temple highlighted the principle that you just didn't march to the presence of living God and live. The high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, but even then only once a year and only then for a short period of time. And you'll remember he had a rope tied to his ankle for if he went in there in sin in an unworthy manner and was there too long, they could drag him out. No one else could go in or they'd die as well. So they understood the sacredness of God, the holiness of God. They understood His name was to be hallowed, and yet they forgot all about that in terms of their practice of their man-centered religion. The word hallow means to sanctify. What's that word mean? To set apart. To set apart. To deify, to revere, to respect. This helps. The antonym of hallow is to desecrate. So take the opposite of desecration as far as you can go. That's what it means to hallow. The word hallowed, it translates a form of the verb hagiadzo, which means to set something apart as holy. The idea of sanctifying something was setting aside something as holy. The Sabbath was set aside as holy. By implication, the Lord's Day, the day we celebrate the empty tomb, was set aside. It's set aside not for football. Yes, that happens on that day. But it's set aside for the Lord's Day. That's why we worship in a corporate form on the Lord's Day. It's related to the terms doxazo, that's to glorify, eulogeo, which is to bless or to praise, Ufasao, to lift up or to exalt. The idea of these Greek terms all coming together to speak of setting something apart as holy. Now, to hallow can have two meanings. It can mean to make an ordinary thing holy by bringing it into contact with something that is holy. What's an illustration of that? Us, right? Dead in our trespasses and sin, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we were unholy. We are now holy because we have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But in this context, we don't make God holy. We don't set Him apart to be holy. He is holy, and as such, we recognize that He's set apart. He's supremely separate from what He made. He exists in a different sphere. He has knowledge and wisdom beyond our own. To hallow His name is to believe that God is who He has revealed Himself to be on the pages of Scripture, and even more than that, and then to live a God-conscious life. It's to set His name apart from everything common and profane and earthly and human and temporal, just as the Sabbath was to be kept holy by being treated differently than the other 6 days. It means to hold His matchless name in reverence and awe, to honor God as unique and above everyone else, and to esteem, to prize, to honor, to revere, to adore Him as infinitely holy. And you can see how that then stands in contrast to our Father, our Dad. To hallow His name is key, because it keeps the nonsense out of our prayers when we're focused on Dad. You get the idea. Now, ironically, as I said, the religious leaders of Israel, they understood that the name of God was to be revered and exalted. They just didn't know the God that they were claiming to exalt. So all this liturgy was thrown in, all these practices with all these symbols and all this stuff. They called it a form of worship. It was false religion. They knew the name of God was to be sacred, but their lives did not reflect that. Which is why both John the Baptizer and Jesus calls them hypocrites. Blind guides leading the blind. They had God in their mouth, but not in their heart. They knew the sacredness of the name, but they did not know the God behind the name. And they had no excuse for that. They had no excuse for that. One thing the Jews cherished was their history. Their history. Throughout the history of their nation, they had example after example after example of the consequences of failing to rightly hallow the name of God. Look at Numbers chapter 20. This is perhaps the greatest example for the Jews of what happens when you pray to your Father but fail to hallow His name, fail to view Him as the holy God that He is. Look at Numbers chapter 20. Verse 1. The sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin the first month. The people stayed at Kadesh. Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron, God's chosen leaders. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." That's the foolishness of rebellion. "Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt? It was so much better there, making bricks out of nothing and being beaten every day. This is not the place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." They kept reminding him of that. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes." Notice that. Notice that very carefully. Speak to the rock. Talk to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water. Talk to the rock. The rock will give you water. They can drink from the rock. Let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as God had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. They did exactly what God told them to do. Then Moses said to them, Aaron said to them, "Listen now, you losers, rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Not once, twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly. and the congregation and their beasts drank. Well, what did God do with that act of rebellion? Talk to the rock, he hits the rock. Not once, but twice. Semantics, right? I mean, what's the big deal? They got the water, right? Don't the ends justify the means? Look at verse 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me, look at this, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. See that? That's the key right there. They did not treat God as holy. What's the idea? God gave them the instruction. They disobeyed the instruction of Almighty God. That is to disrespect Almighty God. That's to place yourself above Almighty God. Because you've done this, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Now listen, if you were dealing with anyone other than God, you could try to make a case for being exasperated with the obstinate people of God. But notice that Moses' disobedience was an act of disrespect toward a God who was to be hallowed. You want an example of the exact opposite? Let's step into the garden with Jesus in John chapter 12. Jesus here is thinking not of the physical pain of the cross. He is thinking of the spiritual pain of being separated from His heavenly Father as He bore the sins of all who would believe on the cross. And He says in John 12, verse 27, my soul has become troubled. This is God incarnate. My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. In other words, there has to be another way, but then instantly He says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Then look at this. He willingly put His desire aside, unlike Moses, and what's He do? He affirms the glory of God. He hallowed God, verse 28. Father, glorify Your name. It moves from, my soul is troubled, Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. In other words, Jesus was willing to set aside His desire and endure the cross so that God's holy wrath against sin, His justice, His grace, His mercy might be put on display. He was much more concerned that God would be hallowed. Back to Luke 11. Notice, if you will, there's a clarifier here. Do you see it? There's a qualifier. Do you see it? Verse 2, Luke 11. Father, hallowed what? Be Your name. Notice that the qualifier for hallowing God is defined in that one word, name. As you know, we've said this many times before, whenever you see the word name in Scripture, it speaks of so much more than a mere title. So then the question is, what does the name God mean? Well, the answer, more than your mind can begin to comprehend. God is more than our little pea-sized, finite brains can comprehend. The name of God, the name God, speaks of all that He is. In Scripture, the word name stood for all that the person was, his entire character. Think about it. You can still be sued today for defamation of character. What's that? Defaming another person's name. It's the name of a person that identifies all you think about that person. I'll give you the classic example of this. For those of you with children, you've all experienced this. You go to pick a name, 10,000 names for your children. You get the book, you look through the names, you finally, after much debate and arguing, you finally set, you come to a name that you both can agree upon. Hezekiah or some goofy thing like that. You know, window pane today, that would be a good name for a kid today. So you come to that name, and what's the first thing that happens when you announce it to the rest of the family? They say, wait a second. What about Aunt so-and-so? That's her name. Oh, we can't use that name. Forget that name. See, we attach the name to all that that person is. So when we say God, we're talking about all that He is, the personal character of God, every attribute of God. The name of God stands for His nature, His attributes, His character, His personality, everything that He is. Look at Psalm chapter 9. Psalm 9. Interesting. Those who know your name, verse 10, Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know your name, look at this, will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Now that qualifies the first half of that verse. Now, what is he saying there? Is he saying, if you know the name God, well, that means you believe in God. Is that what he's saying? No, look at the second half. You've not forsaken those who seek you. To know the name was to embrace all that the name conveyed. What he's saying is, if you truly know the name God, meaning all that God is, you will then by default put your trust in God. Conversely, those who refuse to put their faith in God, those who refuse to put their faith in Jesus Christ, obviously don't know that they will one day stand before Jesus Christ and then try to explain why they rejected Jesus Christ. You understand the fullness of the name, the character of God, and if that's the case, you'll trust Him. Psalm 7:17, I will give thanks to the Lord according to His righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Most High Lord. We're not singing to just a name. We're lifting our voices in praise of all that God is. Psalm 102, verse 15, so the nations will fear the name of the Lord, not God. Don't say God, we'll get hurt. No, all that God is. Psalm 102, 15. They fear the name of God, the glory of God, it's called there, because they understand that the name of God speaks of the glory of God, which speaks of all that He is. Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots, some in horses. We boast in the name of the Lord our God. What's that mean? All that God is. The name of God is not some magical incantation, some formula. To speak the name of God or Jesus is to speak of all the glory due that name. John 17:6, Jesus said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. What does he mean? What does that mean? I have manifested your name. It doesn't mean I've told them your name. No, I've revealed who you are. And the idea is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what Jesus said. Jesus showed the world who God was. Jesus was God in a body. His true nature, His true person. He was the Father's glory incarnate, full of grace and truth. So understand, the term name is not a title. It's a total. It's the whole person. Now, I'll show you an interesting picture of this back in Exodus. Go back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. Moses said this, "I pray to you, show me your glory." God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. That's all. I'll show you all that I am, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. So, to demonstrate the name of the Lord, God is going to now put His character on display. Verse 20, God said, "But listen, you can't see my face. For no man can see me and live." You can't see my face. How do we identify a person by sight? Well, not by hand. Hand look alike, right? Legs look alike. Faces don't look alike. That's how we identify people. "Can't see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, verse 22, that while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Because his face, anthropomorphically speaking, right, because God is spirit, his face revealed the character the clearest. God hid his face from Moses, lest Moses be instantly consumed. Look at verse 6 of chapter 34. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving." Why this list? We got a grocery list here all of a sudden. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. These are all character traits, characteristics, attributes of God. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, the third and fourth generations. What we have here is a display of his name. And then to help Moses, he gives them all these characteristics, all these attributes of God. And what does Moses do with all of this? What's he do? He instantly hallows the name God. Look at verse 8. Moses made haste. I love that. That's another way to say he dove to the ground. He made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. This is the common understanding of the name of God throughout Scripture. Then Moses makes his request. "If I've found favor in your sight, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are disobedient and obstinate. Pardon your iniquity and our sin. Take us as your own possession." God is hallowed, then comes the request. The names of God in Scripture identify the range of His glorious attributes. Any concordance will give you this. Elohim is the plural name of the triune God, describing Him as the Creator, Genesis 1. El Elyon, God Most High, as the sovereign ruler of the universe, Genesis 14. I Am as the eternally existing one, Exodus 3:13 and 3:13 and 14, John 8:58. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, the one who meets the needs of His children. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner, as the king under whom His people march, Exodus 17. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord your healer, as the one who cares for their physical needs, Exodus 15. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, Judges 6:24. Jehovah Roy, the Lord is our shepherd, Psalm 23:1. Jehovah Tiskanu, the Lord is our righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, 1 Samuel 1. Jehovah Maskedeskim, the Lord who sanctifies you, Exodus 31:13. And supremely, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 15:6. God incarnate who perfectly reveals the Father to the world. That's John 1:18 and John 14:9. The Bible also lists many names and titles that unfold the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. He's called the Amen. Revelation 3, the Alpha and Omega, Revelation 22, the Advocate, 1 John 2, the Apostle, Hebrews 3, the Author and Perfecter of Faith, Hebrews 12, the Beginning, the Source, the Origin of the Creation. Revelation 3:14, the Branch, Jeremiah 23, the Bread of Life, John 6, the Author of Salvation, Hebrews 2, the Cornerstone, Ephesians 2, the Consolation of Israel, Luke 2, the Counselor, Isaiah 9, the Sunrise from on High, Luke 1, the Deliverer, Romans 11, the Door of the Sheep, John 10, God Blessed Forever, Romans 9, the Eternal Father, Isaiah 9, Faithful Witness, Revelation 1, the First and the Last, Revelation 1, the Firstborn, the Preeminent One from the Dead, Revelation 1:5, and over all creation, Colossians 1:15, the Forerunner, Hebrews 6, the Good Shepherd, John 10, the Great High Priest, Hebrews 4, the Guardian of Souls, 1 Peter 2, the Head of the Church, Colossians 1, the Holy One of God, John 6, I Am, John 8, Emmanuel, Isaiah 7, the King of Israel, John 1, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6, the Last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, the Lamb of God, John 1, the Light of the World, John 8, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Revelation 5, Lord, John 13, the Lord of Glory, 1 Corinthians 2, the Mediator, 1 Timothy 2, the Messenger of the Covenant, Malachi 3:1, the Messiah, John 1, the Mighty God, Isaiah 9, the Morning Star, Revelation 22. You want the rest? The only begotten Father, the Passover, the Prince of Life, the Prince of Peace, the Resurrection and the Life, the Righteous One, the Rock, the Root and Descendant of David, the Root of Jesse, the Ruler of Israel, the Ruler of the Kings of the Earth, Savior, Servant, Shiloh, Son of the Blessed One, Son of David, Son of God, Son of the Most High, Son of the Righteousness, the True God, the True Vine, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, John 14:6, the Word of God, and the Word of Life, 1 John 1:1. That's just the starting point of understanding Jesus as God. And all those characteristics of Jesus are true of God as well. Therefore, true prayer begins with a proper understanding of God. And if you struggle with the name of God being hallowed, just find a concordance, find that list of names of God, and that'll give you something to pray about. So according to Jesus, this is how you're to pray. You approach God knowing that He knows you. He loves you. He cares for you as a tender-hearted, compassionate, merciful, gracious dad. You rush into His presence and say, Papa, Abba, Father. You celebrate that intimacy and that tenderness and that availability and that acceptance. But then you stop and say, Father, may your person, your identity, your character, your nature, your attributes, your glory be hallowed. Keeps it in balance. And that's another way to say, this isn't about me and my requests. It's all about you and the glory of your holy name. And a request that I bring only as an opportunity to put your glory on display, only if it's consistent with your perfect, holy will. This is a purposeful, intentional way of praying. And I understand that when you're in the foxhole and the bombs are falling and you need some instant help, I understand the tendency. But if you're in a constant state of communing with God, then you're constantly hallowing the name of our Heavenly Father. But you can't pray purposefully like this, intentionally like this, unless you know who God is and believe that God is who He is. If you do know who God is and believe that God is who He really is, well, then focus more on God and all that His name entails, and you'll be faithful to hallow His name, His holy, incomparable name. Well, Father, thank You for our time together this morning. Such an important reminder for us. We confess that we can have a tendency to treat You more as our buddy. And indeed, You are our faithful friend. But we can have a tendency to treat You more as our buddy than holy, omnipotent God. May we take the truth we've learned this day and may it shape our lives in such a way that our prayer life is changed. Not to go through the motions of saying some nice things about the attributes of our Heavenly Father, but rather to think and meditate on those things. And I can't help but think that if we're faithful to do that, there are many requests that we'll perhaps drop. Those that are important, God knows. He'll be faithful to do what He said He will do when our will is lined up with Yours. So help us to become doers, not just hearers. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.